So what I want to do, I want to read to you Psalm 8. Because I think Psalm 8 speaks to the roots and the beauty of all this work that needs to be done and that is being done. I do join you, Sarah, in the words that you speak, that so much of our culture has become so self-focused. I'm so concerned with the tasks of the day, the tasks of our goals and our dreams, what am I supposed to do? I was in a conversation not long ago where I sat with a gentleman who's about to retire, and I just listened for about 40 minutes about him telling me about his job and what he does and what he's done for pretty much his entire life. And after he was done, his eyes began to tear up, and he said, "Once I retire, I have no idea what I'm going to talk about." And I think that what the world's messaging to us is that our value is in what we do, or our value is in how we keep busy, or our value is how we save up, or our value is how many adventures or how many pictures we've, right, vacations or holidays or fun adventures we've taken and posted on Facebook. But Psalm 8 is written by someone who has taken all those adventures, who's searched everywhere, experienced what I would say almost every corner of life, and come to this conclusion. Let me just read it, and we'll dive into it a little bit. This is Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These are the opening words from Psalm 8 in the Bible.
It's a beautiful poem about how the Creator God rules the world through babbling babies.
Huh? Babbling babies?
Yeah, this is really cool. Let's dive in.
Okay, first let's get our bearings. In the collection of literature called the Hebrew Bible, there's a large scroll of poetry called the Psalms.
There are 150 poems in the Psalms scroll that have been organized into 5 sub-collections, sometimes called books.
And we're going to be in Book 1 of the Psalms.
Right. Now, Book 1 is designed like this. There's a 2-poem introduction, followed by 4 more groups of psalms. Now, first, let's look at the 2-part introduction. It's important because it introduces a key idea for the whole collection of psalms. It's about God's promise to deal with evil and violence in the world by raising up an anointed king for Israel.
So, who is this king?
Well, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, or Messiah. This refers back to a promise that God made to David, the king of Israel. God said that a future Messiah would come from his line, and Psalm 2 says that this powerful king will confront violent world rulers, and he'll become a protective fortress for any who take refuge in him.
After the 2-part introduction is the next group of Psalms, 3 through 14, and our Psalm, Psalm 8, is right in the middle.
And the fact that it's in the center is important. Let me show you why. First, in Psalms 3 through 7, we're invited to reflect on David's story from the past, when he was powerless and had to hide from his enemies. In these poems, David cries out to God to deliver him and restore him to his role as king. Then, after Psalm 8, comes Psalms 9 to 14. David is joined by a group of people called the poor and afflicted ones. Like David, they're oppressed by powerful rulers, and they too cry out to God, asking him to confront these world empires and vindicate his people.
Both David and the afflicted ones are really powerless and weak.
And yet, they are the ones that God has chosen to rule the world. And this is what Psalm 8 in the center is all about. It begins by saying,
Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the land. You have set your splendor above the skies.
So Yahweh is the king of creation, and you can see his royal power on display everywhere.
Now that first line is repeated again at the end of Psalm 8.
Right, that's called an inclusio. It's a signal to the reader of what the poem is all about. God's majestic power that fills all of creation.
But David and the afflicted ones aren't experiencing God's power at the moment.
Right. This is what the rest of the poem is all about. There are two parallel sections. And in the first, we're introduced to a weak little creature, a bunch of babbling babies.
From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold because of your adversaries to stop the enemy and the avenger.
Now, the Hebrew word for stronghold is oz, which can mean strength, or also a strong place, like a fortress or a refuge.
God's going to build a fortress out of baby babble to stop violent enemies?
Yeah, it's like a riddle that is going to be unpacked by the next matching part of the poem.
When I consider your skies, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is human that you remember him, and the son of humanity that you attend to him?
So the poet's here reflecting on the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, where there's this contrast. God installs the heavenly lights above and all their splendor, and then below, he forms the humans out of dirt.
Yeah, I get this. Looking up at the night sky, feeling so small and insignificant, why are humans so important to God?
And so the poet continues.
You made humanity a little lesser than spiritual beings, yet you crown them with glory and majesty.
In Genesis, God elevates the weak little dirt creatures for this majestic task, to be his image who will rule over all creation. The poet can hardly believe it.
You made them rulers over the work of your hands. You put everything under their feet. So both parts of this poem are about how God loves to elevate the powerless so he can rule the world through them. Whether babbling babies or lowly humans, God loves to choose the weak.
Yes, just like David, and like the poor and afflicted ones. And altogether, they set the pattern for that ultimate human, the Messiah of Psalms 1 and 2.
And he will rule over all the land.
Now, these ideas in Psalm 8 lead us forward to the story of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a king to confront Israel's powerful leaders. But he's on a donkey, not a war horse. And the people hailing him as their king are the poor and children.
So Israel's leaders mock Jesus and then have him executed.
But then God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him as the cosmic king, the true image of God. Then Jesus invited his followers to share in his power and mission, but it's a different kind of power.
Yeah, it's like how Jesus said that to be his follower is to become like a child.
Yes. When God's people serve others from a place of humility and powerlessness, that's when God's kingdom and power are most on display.
O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the land.
And the fun piece to me is it so perfectly reflects our lives. Let me explain. So Justin's been so good through prayer and wisdom in helping to guide our Sunday morning lessons. And he's really good at it. And to be honest, I never know what I'm going to get. I never know what he's going to ask me to speak on. He's kind enough to give me lots of time in advance. So I begin to pray about it and think about it. But I'm always perplexed. Because it seems over these past weeks, he just keeps giving me the hardest passages ever. So he gives me Psalm 8, and I'm thinking, well, read it.
Good.
Right? And there it is. We'll read Psalm 8, and we'll reflect on it and how amazing it is.
That's all you
got to
do.
That's all you got to do. But see, if you're like me, you know your soul nags you that you know that there's so much more to it. Because, see, me growing up, right, you dive into the Psalms specifically. I love the biblical narratives. I love the adventures, the stories, the battles, good against evil, God prevailing. Not really the poetry. Not really the sitting down and, you know, reflecting on things. You know, this whole journey towards self-awareness for me is just kind of overrated. So this month, these past couple weeks, I've been receiving these emails, and I can't believe I'm going to share this with you guys. I'm way too vulnerable. So please be kind. I'm approaching, this year is our 30th year high school reunion. Right? Here's the line, and on this side is old. I just crossed it. Right? So I get this invitation, and it just begins to be kind of this I don't know, just this complex thought process begins to go on inside of me, right? If any of you know my son, Kai, he's like a perfect reflection of me, not at that age, like now. You know, I mean, he wakes up, he wants to play, he goes to school, and he finds school kind of this annoying, you know, discrepancy between his life and the day. You know, kind of go do what you're told, sit in, try to get the work done, come home, and you know, it just interrupts his whole day. And I'm getting these invitations to my 30th year anniversary reunion, and I'm thinking, I wasn't even present the first time. You know, and it was like I was kind of thrust into this grown-up world where everyone seemed to know what they were doing. Like, it was like me being this kid in this grown-up world. And all I wanted to do was play. You know, and because you don't really have these voices in your life coaching you along the way, discipling you and helping you to have an outside voice, you think this is what the world is. You know, and so whatever people are doing, you're wondering why, or, you know, am I supposed to be thinking that way, or am I supposed to be doing that? And, you know, and I wasn't self-aware. I didn't know what was going on in the world around me. I didn't even want to be part of the world that I was in. And now 30 years later, it's kind of like, I missed it the first time around. You know, and so it did kind of settle in my heart, you know, there is this aspect where it's kind of like, you know, I would like to kind of revisit that season of my life. And so people have been logging on to Facebook in this special group, and they've been sharing updates. And I have to tell you that the young lady, and she's in my class, right? I mean, I still see these people, you know, at their 17, 18-year-old selves, right? And she jumps on, and she started creating this pre-reunion gathering topic. Hey, before we all get together, that's, you know, feel free to share a little bit about who you are, you know, and she's just brilliant. And she begins by saying, I'm very comfortable with who I've become. And she starts sharing pictures of all her hairstyles over the years, you know, her different colors, her Justin Bieber haircuts, you know, all these different things, you know, and I'm just kind of like, that's kind of cool. You know, and you can see that she's trying to take this step of trying to make people feel, hey, it's been 30 years. You know, we've all had these different lives. We've all, you know, weathered all these different storms. Here's some of mine. Right. And then other people start to chime in, and it swings to the other end of where she's trying to lead. Right. So it swings to the other end. Here's all the things I've done. Here's all my best moments, all the places I've been. You know, and becomes this measure of comparison and success, right? Here's what I've done, and she's trying to share, well, here's who I've become, right? And then someone else jumps on, and they kind of lean a little more into her, and they're like, you know, here's my life. To be honest, after 30 years, I just wish I would have made a lot of different choices. And she's so quick to chime in, and she just, you know, mirrors it and says, I feel the same way sometimes. And then she jumps on again, and it's almost as if, you know, the stories aren't going the right way because you're part of the same world I am. right? When someone puts their best self forward, you almost feel like you have to match that, right? You almost feel like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. How about you? I'm doing better. You know, oh, tell me about it. Well, better, right? So, or else we just listen. You know, that's great. And even the enemy can begin to talk there. And you're like, well, I don't have any pictures like that. I don't have any adventures like that. I don't even have a family like that. So, you know, and it's almost like she jumped back in because the momentum was going the wrong way. And she just went all in with herself about her surgeries and her relationships and how she's overcome and been finding healing in each one over these 30 years. And I thought, wow. There in her greatest humility is also her greatest beauty. Right? The greatest redemption moment, as the scriptures tell us to lay our lives down, that this is where we see God's glory. We see the work of Christ bring and reveal his greatest glory. And so when I go back to Psalm 8, I just want to briefly bring to you some of the narrative, some of the story that I believe that's happening here in Psalm 8. So as you saw in the video, Psalm 3 through 7, if you read through it, a lot of scholars will almost emphatically point towards David writing these in the times of his life when he's on the run. So if you don't understand or know much about King David, let me give you just a brief summary. So, because when you hear King David, I mean, that's the guy who's made it, right? That's the guy who's you know, Facebook post at the 30th year of reunion is kind of the one setting the bar, right? You're king, you know, what have you really had to overcome, right? You're the guy. But 3 through 7 is written during the time that he's on the run, where everything that he was given or promised is completely being torn down. So what's actually happening is, if you remember, David becomes anointed king. He serves in the court of Saul, and Saul just starts to go mad with temptations of comparison and fear and shame. And so he just starts taking spear practice at David's head. And even if you read, if you go through and read 1 Samuel, you'll see that even David kind of had a hard time believing it, you know, and him and his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, they kind of, you know, started doing these little tests to make sure that his father really is trying to kill him, right, as spears are going by his head. I don't know about you, but I tend to often see like the best in people, you know, so even sometimes when their spears come flying past my head, I don't get it. Oh, they didn't mean that. You know, and sure enough, David finds himself on the run, and Saul just wants him dead. He's not serving his needs. Saul is they're singing songs about David, about how David is a victor over tens of thousands, and Saul only over his thousands. And Saul is being challenged under his ego to pursue David and eliminate him. See, and I think this is so important because if you read these passages, what we're going to find David, even including in Psalm 3 through 7, there's all these different reflections. Now, Psalm 8, they say he wrote at the end of his life. So I want to read you a passage from David's life during the time that 3 through 7 may have been written. And this is actually in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because David isn't only on the run once. He's going to be on the run over and over again. So now, years later, he's king, he's established, and his own son is going to raise up and actually try to take his own life again. And his son, Absalom, chases David out of the city and goes about this great conspiracy to win over the hearts of the people to become king. And while David is gone, this is what takes place. This is in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. You ever experience how some of your old choices just seem to follow you wherever you go? Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and the people and all the mighty men who are on the right and his left. Verse 7. And Shimei, as he cursed, said, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So David is down. All right, David has believed in the promises of God. The Lord has elevated him to king. He has known at some point, the word has been spoken over his life, that he is a man after God's own heart. And here he is being chased out. And Absalom is pursuing him. And even though Absalom's not in his presence, even though they're just kind of on the run, here is this voice that just keeps pursuing him. Now, my pause and point here is, when the enemy is part of our lives, that voice pursues us anywhere that we go. And most likely, it is the very voice within you that torments you and chases you. You're not good enough. You can't serve. You can't accomplish this. Remember what you've done. And that voice just keeps speaking over and over and over again, your worst self. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head.
Yes.
Surround yourself with those kinds of friends. But listen to what King David, listen to what David says in verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall I? Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son, he seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and flung dust at the king and all the people that were with him. Now this is very interesting to me because this is one of the experiences that is shaping what I believe the writings of David in Psalm 3 through 7. And I believe his response is very, very important. Many of us go throughout our days doing everything we can to fight against these voices in our lives. But David says, maybe it has value being there. Maybe what's happening is maybe God's still sovereign. Maybe God's still in control. Maybe God is still working out his plan. See, I don't know about you, but for me, I've lived so many years of my life trying to somehow orchestrate the future outcome that I thought was appropriate. Somehow create a future outcome that I thought measured some form of success that was in some form dictated to me when I was a kid. Get your work done. Be a good person. Show up. Right? Just kind of do what you're told. Fit in. And I got to be honest with you, I spent so much of my life looking for Jesus everywhere. Everywhere, looking for the arrows, trying to find exactly where I fit in, how I could live out the life that Christ designed me to live. And even up to recent years, I'm so impressed with Sarah, because even throughout my life, we've come to this impression that, and I want to speak into Sarah's life as well. We are always under the bombardment that we are only as good as what we do. And it's not true. It's not true. Our lives are about who we become. That's where every arrow flies. That's where every arrow is aimed. in the value of who Christ has designed us to become. And so David says, I'm going to just let it be. Let's not continue with war. Let's not throw back the hatred. Let's not throw back the anger. Let's not throw back the attacks. Let's let God deal with it. We always had this funny saying at some of our old workplaces that whenever a complex issue arose, we would just say, someone who makes more money than me has to deal with that. That's just outside my pay grade.
That's above my pay grade.
That's above my pay grade. As true as we sit here today, my friends, I want you to know that the life that you have in your mind, that you have designed for yourself, it's above your pay grade. It is above our pay grade. And it's going to be interesting because years after, years and years, towards the very end of David's life, we're going to get Psalm 8. And David is going to write this in reflection of his life. In the meantime, he's going to be returned to the throne. He's going to anoint Solomon to become king, and his legacy is going to continue. The very promises of God remain, even though during those years he felt oppressed and he felt as if all the promises of God were slipping away. He remained faithful to who God was. I'm going to let God determine what he wants to do. See, what David has come to the conclusion of, I'm convinced of here in chapter 8, that he's come to the conclusion that he needs a Savior. Many of us struggle to find our chapter 8. The title of this week's talk is The Purpose of Man, The Purpose of Humanity, The Purpose of Life. And I believe David found it, and he writes it all right here in chapter 8. And I think the reality is why he wrote this at the end of his life is because I think this is the very thing we're all trying to write. We're all trying to discover. And most of us, I think it takes most of our lives to actually come to this conclusion. The sad thing is, regrettably, I think there's many, many more who never do. Who never find the words, who never release their life and release their journey to God for that these words would well up within them and overflow. See, David writes these words, and I want to speak very, very specifically to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. As I said in the video, this is like absurd. Out of the mouth of babies and out of the mouth of children, you've established who you are. Is there any possible connection that it's actually in the very worship of children, in our very design, the image of God, from the moment we take our very first breath? Is there any question that this is why this is the greatest attack in our world today? I want to read you a brief story, because Jesus actually uses these words. Jesus is in a moment of turmoil, a moment of spirit and in truth. And this is over in Matthew 21, verse 12, where Jesus is going into the temple. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.
Yes.
A house of prayer. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of the infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?
That's why sometimes here in other churches, we're singing and I hear the children kind of dance around and say, oh, it's encouraging to me. Shall us do this, worshiping God and not realizing it?
See, the moment that we take our first breath, I believe every single breath is actually the very name of God.
Ooh.
The very name of God is actually YHWH. The very name of God, Yahweh, actually sounds like breathing. In Genesis 1, since the very, very beginning, it says that he breathed, right? His spirit, his breath, his ruach hovered. And he spoke that breath into Adam. He spoke his breath into humanity and called us and awakened us. And the moment we take our first breath, we actually say the very name of God. That we are created to establish and live out our image of God. And every breath we take, we declare his glory. And it's interesting to me, I want to take a second and compare. What do babies do? Not trying to be facetious. Say it, Steve. Nothing. Nothing. We come into the world understanding complete dependence. Complete dependence. Then we grow, we become independent, and spend the rest of our lives trying to learn to become dependent on Christ again. See, David writes these words. And it's interesting because a lot of scholars actually say that when David writes these words, that they're prophetic words and that Jesus is pointing them out. I don't think so. I think this is a moment where David was given the opportunity to glance across the horizon of eternity. And he saw eternity, saw the full glory of God, and this was the reality that he saw. And Jesus is pointing it out as well. He's saying what David wrote, he knew. And I want you to know that it's true. That I'm here to save. I'm here to set all things right. And I want you to understand that from the moment that you're born, you were designed to be completely dependent on your Lord, God, and Savior. See, I don't know about you, but I'm growing up. I'm growing down. I'm growing down into the complete confidence of God. I don't want anything else than to know that God's taking care of me. Because anything that I touch is just too brittle. How about you? It's a house of cards waiting to collapse. I've tried 1,000 times over and over. And every time my hands get shaky as I get closer and closer. And it just feels so brittle. That like David in these words, let Jimmy curse me because my identity's not in his words. Let the outside, let the voices roam because my soul is built and established on the promises of Jesus, on the promises of Christ. So here's the question I get asked a lot. This is the statement that has rattled me time and time again. And my soul rejects it. What people have asked me is, Nick, I want to follow Jesus. I want to serve Jesus, but I have to live here. I want to know Jesus. I want to love Jesus, but I have to live here. And so it's kind of this. We are challenged, and it's almost like we're constantly torn. Where Jesus said, "Listen, you can't serve two masters." And it's kind of like, "Well, I love Jesus, but what about retiring? I love Jesus, but what about how I live my life? I got to pay rent. I got to meet the bills. I gotta." Serve my children, serve my family, serve the church. And the question I'm always asked is, well, if Jesus created me to live here, shouldn't his word be all about me being successful? And the problem is this, Jesus is pointing towards eternity. We were designed for a world not like this one. And this is exactly what all of his promises, all of his instruction, all of his words are about. And I think like David, as we grow and as we age and mature in him, what we're looking for is Psalm 8. And then here's my prayer, here's my encouragement, that we would find Psalm 8 as fast as we can. Because here's this conclusion. Let me read this to you. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? See, this is the most difficult truth for us to accept. That you're beautiful. That when you look in the mirror, you are the very image of God. See, the reason why Psalm 8 is so difficult for us to write is because we just don't see the image of God when we look in the mirror. We see what we've done. We see what we failed at. We've seen what we've tried to do. We've heard the voice of those cursing us. Try to run, try to hide, try to cover it, try to start over. But David, when he writes this at the end of his life, he writes it and he looks at the heavens and he comes to this question: what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, it's not a question, okay? It's a reflection. Out of everything I've done in my life, Father, out of everywhere I've been, out of every time that you've shown up, every time that your promises reign true, every time that you remain faithful, how can it be true that you would do all that for me? How is it that your entire intention was to show me your glory? And he continues, you have made me, you have made us a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor. You have given us dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under our feet. And he goes into the specifics and he ends once again, our Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, when you're born, you know what babies do? Babies come into the world wired to connect, wired to trust, wired to exist, wired to just worship. That's what they do. That's what they do. They wake up, they worship. And you know what we do as grown-ups? We love it. Do we not? We look at every child. We look at these ultrasounds. What do you see? You see the image of God, do you not? You see the image of God. Every one of you in this room, the moment you were born, was the most crystal clear picture of you carrying the image of God. And it's never left. It's never doubted, it's never strayed, it's never drifted, it's never faded. What's faded has been our own eyesight in respect to the world that we live in. Jesus says, do not worry about what you'll eat and what you drink.
Nope.
Don't worry about what you're going to wear.
Nope.
But God, how am I going to? Don't worry. But it is hard. It's very hard. But the reality is, it's not hard because we're struggling with the truth. We can't accept the truth. We don't trust that God's able to meet our needs. We don't trust this amazing design. We don't believe that we are designed for a different world. And so we go through our lives serving two masters. I raise two hands because I'm double guilty. See, something very terrible took place in Genesis 3. Creation, the world was torn in two. You want to know why you feel ripped in two? It's called sin. Our lives were torn in two. But through Christ, my prayer is that we find Psalm 8, that we understand that Jesus came to do more in our lives than help us meet the weekly bills. He did more in life than for us to somehow reach our 30th reunion and point out all the great things that we've done. Psalm 8 is a real simple reflection of who David has become. I did a little writing of my own on it. And this is my reflection on it. Yahweh, O Eternal One, you are famous. Your majesty cannot be mistaken. The play of a child points to the power of the kingdom. If creation is so astounding, then man is even more so. And you want us to know this. Knowing this leads us back to you. And we, when we're led back to you, we take our place in your creation. Yahweh, the ever-existing eternal one, Master, you are completely famous. See, we have been created with purpose and intention. It should not be a surprise that the enemy attacks the very birthing of the most purest, most beautiful image of God. Because the enemy does not want God's glory to be revealed. And he is at work all over. He's at work in our own souls. He's at work in our own minds. But through the power and the name of Jesus, he has no place in our being.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
Father God, I thank you for this morning and your tremendous words. And I pray that you would give us our psalmate. That within the psalmate in our lives, that we would find how magnificent you are, how magnificent that you've created us, your intention and purpose for us. And that through Christ, you redeemed us through your death, your burial, and your resurrection. That we are forgiven, that we are healed, that you created us to be a reflection of you. You created us to love life. The world that we're living in, Father, has found a way to prioritize fear, selfishness, shame, guilt, ambition that's not after your own heart. We've come to know a world where we try to serve you with bits, but also feel like we're trying to just keep floating this world, and your invitation somehow calls us out, it calls us to arise. And the power in arising, the secret, is in the voice of a little child, the voice of a little baby, crying out, longing for that relationship, receiving all the provision that's given. I've watched the children among us, the way that they're wired for a relationship, how they have to grow to learn that they're not loved, that they have to come to the understanding that they don't belong. Just like in, it's a perfect reflection of the Genesis moment. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, they belonged, they knew complete reliance and dependence and relationship on the Lord. But when the enemy showed up, he deceived them. They ate of the tree, and the Lord came and said, "Who told you that you were naked?" When we are born into this world, we come in receiving this relationship. I've never seen a hungry baby reject eating. I've never seen a child that's longing to be held reject being held. But for some reason, when we grow up, we run from it, don't we? We run from the love of Christ. We run from the love of God's people. We run from the truth, and we design our own lies to somehow support the lives that we feel are just crumbling beneath us. So Jesus, we just come to you. And in your power and in your goodness, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you peel back within us, that you restore this beauty in us that we had at the very beginning. And we receive from you one more time your full breath, the breath of God. And in your breath, return to us as our purpose. Return to us as your glory. Return to us as our hope. Return to us as your joy. Return to us as our wholeness and your forgiveness. Under your breath, we find courage. Because you are the creator of the world and the creator of us. And we worship you. Amen. Amen.